We're so pleased to have with us today Elder Robert L. Simpson, a member of the First Quorum of the 70 of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. He serves and has served in many, many administrative positions in his busy church life. He is currently a managing director of the church's temple department, serves in the Young Men's General Presidency of the church, and is a member of the area presidency of the North American Northeast area with his geographic assignment. Previous church positions have included assistant to the Council of the Twelve, first counselor in the presiding bishopric, managing director of the church social services department, area supervisor of the Australia-New Zealand area, mission president in New Zealand and England, Los Angeles temple president, stake high counselor, stake mission president, missionary to New Zealand, and on and on and on. Elder Simpson was born in Salt Lake City, but raised in Southern California and educated at Santa Monica City College and Yale University. Elder Simpson was commissioned a member of the Technical Training Command, serving as a captain in the Air Force during World War II. Upon his return to Southern California, he went to work for the Bell Telephone System, serving for nearly 20 years in various supervisory posts there. Always active in scouting, he's been recognized with both the Silver Beaver and the Silver Antelope Awards. He loves people of all ages, as all of you who will know him can attest. Certainly I can. He has a special affection for young people with whom he has worked for many, many years of his life. Elder Simpson is married to Jalair Catherine Chandler. We're delighted to have Sister Simpson here. They're the parents of four children. Elder Simpson.
My beloved young friends, I'm grateful to my Heavenly Father for this opportunity. Always a pleasure to come to the Brigham Young University campus and to feel the spirit of this place. It does much for us. And I'm grateful to be here today on this second day of a new semester. And we wish you well in the work that you're just undertaking. I'm very grateful that my sweetheart and my companion is with me today. I always remember the famous words of the Brownings. World famous is the love affair between Robert and Elizabeth Browning. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. You see, today happens to be our wedding anniversary, and I'm counting the ways over and over again. And I want you to know that great as the Brownings' love affair was for one another, they didn't have one tremendous advantage that Sister Simpson and I have, for we have been sealed together in the house of the Lord. I'm grateful for that opportunity and for that privilege. Grateful for a sweetheart and a companion that supports and sustains, and I've come to the realization that without this kind of support, that no man who is a priesthood leader in this church can achieve that which the Lord has in mind for him. I'm so grateful for that. Looking at you reminds me of our courting days many, many years ago, and we were reminiscing about that a little bit this morning and last evening, and I was always so grateful for this lovely girl who, meeting a new returned missionary, depleted of funds. And, you know, as you're looking for a companion, you watch every little thing. And the first thing I noticed is that when we went out, she never ordered the most expensive thing on the menu. She knew that I was a returned missionary and out of funds. Very considerate. And then we had occasion to go to a family get-together, and I noticed the way she related to the little children. It was beautiful. And we'd go to a movie when we did get a little money together, and you know what happened at the movie? She always cried in the right places, and just the right amount, never too much. This impressed me. Well, there were many things, and that isn't really what we've come to talk about here today, but I just wanted you to know that the greatest thing in this world, without question, is a priesthood holder and a faithful woman becoming equally yoked together. Not one up here and one down here, but equally yoked together, in order that they might be able to achieve that which Heavenly Father has in mind. And what is that promise? For those who become equally yoked together and honor the priesthood and make the priesthood a part of that union, that the two of them might one day become eligible to inherit all that the Father has. All that the Father has. The priesthood leader, without which there could not be eternal life, and this wonderful sister, who has the ability of becoming a co-creator with Heavenly Father of human life, without which there would not be eternal life. I can't do that. My responsibility is priesthood. We must become equally yoked together. I am grateful for this wedding anniversary, and I'm glad that you're here to celebrate it with us. Today, I'd like to talk about prophets. Prophets. Prophets are the foundation of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the thrilling experiences of traveling the length and breadth of this church is to hear our new members in the uttermost bounds sing with enthusiasm, "We thank thee, O God, for a prophet to guide us in these latter days." Now, during the past couple of years, it has been our privilege to be in such places as the outback of Australia, where Aborigines are now being led out of a primitive existence into a new way of life. Come with me to faraway New Guinea, where curiosity about a new faith just 5 short years ago has rapidly developed into several successful branches, accommodating more than 1,000 new members. Or how about a refugee camp in Southeast Asia, where we met with thousands who were clustered there in quest of political freedom? Now, we don't do proselyting work in these camps, but there were a few observing our sister missionaries who were working as social workers in the camp, recognized their difference, recognized their kindness, their gentleness, and thousands of these refugees have in the meantime found the restored truth that gives them promise not only of political freedom, but of total freedom, for the truth makes them free. You and I know that. Then there's the little poverty-stricken village near Coimbatore in India. Everything looks bright for the first time to hundreds of these people, because they have newfound hope in a church with a living prophet of God. Then there's that little coconut atoll in the middle of the Pacific, where the people's tradition of happiness and faith has been added upon and given rich new significance, deeper than ever before, a new purpose for living. Finally, in a remote mountaintop of South America, where some of the sons and daughters of Father Lehi are being tenderly led back to the church of their forebears. Yes, hundreds of new voices being added each month to the worldwide chorus of the Lord's faithful singing with great sincerity, "We thank thee, O God, for a prophet." How thrilling it was to sustain a new prophet in General Conference. Thousands of us raised our right hands in unison as a special Book of Mormon scripture was reenacted, "A choice seer will I raise up." In this case, President Ezra Taft Benson. How remarkable is the Lord's process of preparing and calling his key leaders. No two prophets have been exactly alike. Each has his unique gifts and talents. Each has his special mission to perform. Each has been able to conform to the Lord's will, based on his own particular preparation. This point was made so well by Elder Boyd K. Packer of the Quorum of the Twelve, who related this touching parable during the transition that took place but the death of President Harold B. Lee and the sustaining of President Spencer W. Kimball. The scene is a brand new locomotive, a steam engine, all ready for its initial run. It's perfect in every detail, bright, shiny, well lubricated, and with a full head of steam. This locomotive bears the name Church Correlation. President Harold B. Lee, he who had dedicated the final 15 years of his life, his ministry, to the perfecting of Church Correlation, was poised with his foot on the first step, ready to pull himself into the driver's seat, when all of a sudden, a kindly hand fell upon his shoulder, and the voice said, "No, Harold, you've done a superb job getting things ready. Now I want Spencer to drive it." And Spencer W. Kimball put Correlation into motion. David L. Clark, one of our prominent church educators in Wisconsin, has made the following observation about calling prophets. Quote, "In the dark stillness of the almost empty temple, a voice called Samuel. And Samuel replied, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant hears.' And a prophet was called. In the solitude of a New York woods, a young boy asked for help. And in reply, the Lord answered, 'This is my beloved son. Hear him.' And the first prophet of the last dispensation was called. Different times and different prophets, but the history of God's dealings with his people is marked by the calling of prophets for essentially the same purpose, whether 2,600 years ago, in 1820, or in 1986. The fact that prophets perform prophetically and that people's need for such promptings is continuous does not mean that all prophets have been formed in the same mold. A prophet's position in the society that needs him may range from that of outcast to king, from principal priest to a voice in the wilderness. Even the manner of call to the position may differ from one generation to the next. Joseph Smith's call as a prophet came in answer to a request. Samuel's call came as a surprise. Jeremiah, one of the giants of Judah, was 18 years old when the Lord put forth his hand and touched Jeremiah's mouth and said, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth and have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant.'" Prophets have all been most anxious to share the will of God, to share the will of God with all the people. They have also felt an obligation to attack the evils of society. After hearing President Ezra Taft Benson in our recent general conference, there can certainly be no doubt where we as a people stand relative to the many character-corroding influences that are so rampant in the world today. President Benson has raised his voice both frequently and fearlessly against every evil practice. Some of these evils are so blatant that the victims are subdued with one lethal blow. But perhaps we should concern ourselves with those evil influences so subtle and so gradual that we are gently led away without hardly realizing what is happening. The subtle influence of evil must surely be among Satan's most powerful tools. Too often prophets have been turned away, shunned, and even harmed by those offended by their teachings. It is recorded that Jeremiah spent some 23 years in what seemed to be a futile effort, a voice in the wilderness. But how great will be his eternal reward for the valiant effort he made against such overwhelming odds. In true prophet fashion, he refused to give up. No one really knows whether he even knew at the time about the sympathetic ear of one called Father Lehi, one who was listening during those years of struggle. Certainly Jeremiah knows now about Father Lehi, And you can be sure that he's receiving his reward in full measure for all that followed, which led, of course, to a chosen people, being led to a promised land, and then leaving the world its greatest legacy, the Book of Mormon. To complicate the life of true prophets, there have been false prophets along the way, helping the adversary to fill his role as spoiler, an enemy of truth, often using half-truths as the most effective weapon. Jeremiah had his Hananiah. In our day, Brigham Young had James Strang. Also several others attempting to cloud the issues of truth and right. The great common denominator of false prophets seems to be their obsession to tear down and destroy with practically no effort to give hope or enlightenment. This has been so evident during the past couple of years. Without dwelling on the negative too much, perhaps we should mention Samson in particular as one who may have performed, but who apparently, one who may have been foreordained, but who apparently through his free agency had some unfortunate decisions and failed to mature as the Lord expected him to. According to Brother Clark once more, Samson could not be characterized as prophet, priest, or king. Yet, if our record is accurate, his birth was preceded by the appearance of an angel who declared that Samson would be dedicated to God's service, possibly as prophet, at least as judge, and perhaps as priest. Service was not in Samson's mind. He ignored most of his heritage. He trampled tradition, and instead of dedicating himself to deity, he desecrated that which was most sacred. His calling. He pursued his own selfish interests, caused trouble and death wherever he went, and finally, he died while destroying a handful of Israel's enemies, and in doing so, gained his only reputation, that of being a roaring Rambo of sorts, a folk hero, but in reality, his life was wasted in self-indulgence, a life that missed the mark of self-mastery and failed in a sacred call to serve. Prophets have been traditionally unpopular, except among their own flock. A few, like King Benjamin, the Book of Mormon enjoyed unusual popularity among the populace in general and brought peace to the land for many, many years. The fate of prophets has been grim at best. Several have been stoned to death. Jeremiah was left to die in a dungeon before he was rescued. And today we reflect with sadness on the martyrdom of the prophet Joseph Smith. The prophet Joseph Smith was one foreordained as a choice seer to be raised up. But unlike Samson, who failed his calling, our first Latter-day prophet did not fail in his call. He magnified his role as religious leader and prophet. He challenged the ecclesiastical authority of his day and questioned the political motivation of the secular authority, just as Jeremiah and Samuel the Lamanite. His message was uncomfortable to society at large and often was difficult for his own flock. His message was criticized, as have been the messages of most prophets. And when his message was too uncomfortable, he was abused and finally killed. And what did he accomplish? His ecclesiastical success is now measured by 6 million members, 156 years after the church was organized. And his prophetic success is measured by how you and I live our lives, how we treat our neighbor, our brother, our God, and ourselves. Our successor prophets have been effective in different manners, each filling the need of the hour. Differently, yes, but in characteristic prophetic ways. Modern prophets down to President Benson have been criticized by ecclesiastical and secular authority because their message was uncomfortable. Uncomfortable messages, perhaps so, but always the epitome of truth and never, I repeat, never subject to compromise. This church is his church and is not subject to the capricious wishes of society or to meet a convenience of the day. The prophet Joseph's martyrdom was publicized on the front page of New York's leading newspaper. The account of what happened at Carthage Jail was fairly accurate. However, the final sentence read as follows. Listen carefully. Joseph Smith, the Mormon prophet, is dead. Thus ends Mormonism. Well, if this church had been the product of Joseph Smith's imagination, that would have indeed been the end. There is no doubt. But being the church of Jesus Christ makes it an entirely different matter. Oh, that the editor of that newspaper could see into our day to witness a thriving church of 6 million members, 30,000 missionaries, 1,600 wonderful stakes, and 39 dedicated temples. Oh, that he could know about a church that changes lives, a church that leads out in literacy, in educational pursuits, in Sabbath day worship, in caring for its needy, and in so many ways demonstrating to the world the value of following those true Christ-like principles advocated by living prophets. Now, please allow me to share a personal story or two that might help to illustrate the effect that modern prophets have had on my life. In what was then called the Hollywood Stake in Southern California, I was performing my duties as a young deacon, assisting with the sacrament service each weekend. Our new chapel had just been dedicated. It was beautiful. We were so proud. We even had a separate sacramental alcove behind the bishopric seat up on the stand. And bit by bit, we tried to enhance our sacrament service to make it more beautiful, to make it more appealing. We had red velour drapes. They were installed to be drawn apart at the precise psychological moment. Smaller drapes were pulled, revealing a picture of the Last Supper, just before the sacrament prayers were given. All of the deacons wore white shirts and little black bow ties. We really looked sharp. And last but not least, we had worked out a system of musical chimes from the organ to signal the opening of the drapes and the beginning of the sacrament prayers. It was the most beautiful and dramatic sacrament meeting presentation ever devised in this dispensation or any other dispensation. Even the stake president was impressed, so much so that he invited President Heber J. Grant to come and see the church's new Hollywood version of the sacrament. President Grant accepted. He accepted the invitation and witnessed what turned out to be our final presentation. We were taught in unmistakable but kindly terms that the sacrament service should be. I'll never forget that lesson. It was valuable, not only to me, but everyone else in the ward and in that stake. While attending the Missionary Training Center in Salt Lake City as a young man, my companion and I went to the church cafeteria, which is the Lion House, for lunch. We didn't have many missionaries in those days. It was quite informal. And we noticed several general authorities eating lunch together, and we made our way quietly to the rear corner so we couldn't be seen, and we just wanted to observe. And the next person through the cafeteria line happened to be the prophet, President Heber J. Grant. After paying for his food, he started towards the other general authorities and then noticed out of the corner of his eye two greener-than-green missionaries sitting way back in the corner. He changed his direction and shared his lunch period with us. Just to set us at ease, he commended us for our new callings. He shared some stories about his own mission. How thoughtful, how kind. The scripture kept coming through my mind. He that would be greatest among you will be the servant of all. The prophet sitting with two green missionaries in the back corner. President George Albert Smith toured our mission while I was in New Zealand. Soon after his return home, a personal letter came addressed to me from President George Albert Smith. I couldn't believe my eyes. He was asking my forgiveness because he had failed to extend a special greeting to me from my cousin who worked in the church office building. His letter was so kind and so thoughtful and so gracious and so typical of the seven modern-day prophets that I've had the privilege of meeting and being with. Each has demonstrated that great common denominator of Christ-like love and courtesy and consideration for all. While serving in New Zealand as mission president, President Spencer W. Kimball came to tour the mission. We were immediately impressed by his efficiency, by his overwhelming anxiety to do it, his theme, of course. And as we previewed our schedule for the mission tour, we pointed out that we'd like to stop at an historic site here and there. We'd like to stop for a view of a particularly dramatic scene for which New Zealand is famous. Then he took out his pen, and one by one, he crossed out the diversions with the comment, "We'll be too busy for that, or perhaps we could do this some other time." Then all of a sudden, Sister Kimball spoke up and said, "Spencer, my brother Henry Eyring traveled halfway around the world to see the famous Waitomo Caves. You've just crossed them out. Without hesitation, we'll write that back in." And he wrote back in two or three more. You see, even prophets need a loving companion to keep them in proper perspective. It's very, very necessary. Well, without vision, the people perish. Consider this partial list of significant happenings of the past 10 years or so. Priesthood, power, and authority made available to all worthy male members of the church at the appropriate time. The calling of regional representatives to assist in the details of church administration in a rapidly expanding worldwide church. Consider the establishment of general authority area presidencies worldwide as an outgrowth of what used to be area supervisors and then later executive administrators. How about the important decision to strengthen the priesthood line for carrying out the work of the church rather than depending so heavily on the traditionally large auxiliary boards of yesteryear? And then this decision involving the auxiliaries was a part of the more significant and far-reaching church correlation program, wherein all teachings and activities were organized and harmonized into a unified master plan designed to bless the members of the church more abundantly. Soon after the correlation program was introduced came the consolidated meeting plan. Many millions of dollars are being saved as saints worldwide have been willing to share building and classroom space. For more than a century, members have heard prophecies about temples one day dotting the land. And now, all of a sudden, in your day, in my day, we have jumped from 17 temples up to a total of 47 announced temples, 39 of which have been dedicated already. May our voices ever blend with thousands of new members in the tops of the Andes, in faraway New Guinea, in Central Africa, in the islands of the sea, as we all join in the spirit of one of our very favorite hymns, "We thank thee, O God, for a prophet to guide us in these latter days. I testify to the truth of this work and of living prophets, and I do it in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen."